for the sermon tonight. I'm thinking about how to apply the teaching of Lord's Day 32. And so I thought, what I'd like to do tonight, by way of expansion or application of this text and of this teaching, is to relate the truth that Paul is conveying, but to relate it in terms of an illustration or an extended story to make this very concrete and real and personal for you. Because Paul is talking about this great transformation that takes place because we have been joined together with Jesus Christ. We're joined to Him by His grace. We're joined to Christ by faith. And that changes everything in our life. Everything. It's a radical transformation. And the point that Paul's making here as well is that it gives us every reason to persevere in the battle against sin that you and I face day to day. So let me seek to illustrate that by means of a story. Let's go back in time, as it were. Let's say 1,000 years ago, and we're on this large country estate, a huge estate owned by a master of that domain, of that region, who has various tenants living on his estates. We happen to be on the very edge of that estate. It's bordered by a river. We're on the edge of that estate, and we come to discover very quickly that the Lord, the master of that estate, is a cruel and a wicked master. Boys and girls, he's the kind of master, he's the kind of landlord who comes around to your farm, to your house, and starts demanding things that you never expected you'd have to give. He demands, of course, his money. He demands rent. He demands that tenants pay their fair share. But from time to time, he'll take your nicest cow or your nicest pig. He'll take part of your harvest without even explaining why. He just demands it. Or maybe he'll come around and out of cruelty, this landlord will come around and he'll burn down your house or he'll burn down your barns. He'll take your property from you. And when he decides he's going to go to war with another master, another landowner, he says, I want you to take your farming implements. I want you to take your pitchfork and your hoe and your shovel. Bring them to the blacksmith and we're going to turn these things into weapons of war. It's oppressive. It's miserable. And furthermore, this wicked landlord says to you, I know you have this idea that you have to pay a specific amount of rent that's required of you, but arbitrarily decides he's going to raise it. And every year he keeps raising the rents. And every year you keep falling further and further behind in your rent, so much so that you're so deep in debt, you become a slave to this master. You become a slave to him, recognizing that you could spend your whole lifetime tilling the ground, taking care of his estate, and you'll never get out of debt. He's got you. He's got you, and he's determined to make life miserable by sucking every ounce of life out of you. But there's another master. There's another landlord in a neighboring estate just over the river. He's seen your plights. He's watched your misery. He knows that things keep getting worse and worse and worse. And he takes pity upon you. He takes pity upon you by paying off all your debts so that you're in the clear. And he has the documented proof. He has the papers in hand from the courthouse that all your debts to your landlord, to that cruel master, have been paid in full. He brings them and shows it to you. He says, look, I paid all your debts. It's all clear. I want you to leave his dominion. And I want you to come across the river and I want you to make a living, to have your house and your family. I want you to work in my land, on my property, in my kingdom. Yes, I'm going to make certain demands of you. I want you to be devoted to me. I want you to do as I call you to do, because after all, you're my tenants. And there are going to be times indeed where I'm going to look at your property and your farm. I'm going to say, take your implements, your farming implements, your pitchfork and your shovel and your hoe, and I will ask you to bring them to the blacksmith, but I'm going to have you turn those things into instruments of helping people. I'm going to have you help the poor, the defenseless, the weak. They're not going to be used for war anymore. They're not going to be used for bloodshed. They're going to be used for peace and for helping people coming out of their misery. I think that's a good illustration. At least I think it's a good illustration of what Paul is describing here. Paul is describing this transformation from the kingdom and the dominion of Satan and sin, the dominion of death and judgment, the transformation into the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of joy and of peace and of freedom. And it's all spelled out for us here in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I really do believe, and I've said this to a number of you over the years, if you want to understand the foundation, the beginning point for Christian living, how do we understand who we are? How do we understand what our calling is in the world? How do we understand how we go to war against sin, the sin that still remains in us? I think the beginning point is in Romans chapter 6. The basic fundamental truth regarding the Christian life is found here. Why do I say that? Because if we want to understand the third part of the catechism, if you want to understand what it means to live the Christian life, you don't begin simply by looking within yourself and saying, well, now, if I only try harder, if I assert my energy more vigorously, if I do all that I can to summon up my strength to fight against sin, then I can make progress. It doesn't begin there. The Apostle Paul says it begins by looking away from yourself and looking to Jesus Christ. It begins by remembering, by being reminded daily that you are joined to Jesus Christ, you see, and being joined to Jesus Christ, sharing in His death and in His resurrection, it changes everything. You know, brothers and sisters, I can't stress that enough because this is very, very practical. As I say, we battle against sin. We wage war against sin every day. Maybe you've had the experience as well where sometimes it seems as though sin has the upper hand. Sometimes it seems that sin torments you. It taunts you. It entices you. And you say, where is the victory? Where is the hope I have of overcoming that? Jesus Christ reminds us tonight that there is victory. There's hope. There's reason, every reason for you and for me to be encouraged because we've been joined together with Jesus Christ. So what I want to do tonight is think about that war that wages within every one of us. Let's be honest. We read that from the formulary tonight as well. For whom is the Lord's Supper? Is it for the perfect? The answer is no. The Lord's Supper is for those who are displeased with themselves because of their sin, who recognize not only that sin makes life miserable for ourselves, but more importantly, sin is offensive to God. God, who has called us to a life of obedience, a life of faithfulness, a commitment to Him and to His kingdom. How do we fight in that battle? How do we wage war? I want to look at four things tonight as we go through our text. And I have in the outline in your bulletin insert, not only the basic points of the sermon, but I have attached to that the specific verse that I have in mind here from Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. And I simply want to ask the question tonight. In light of that illustration, that story that I've just described for you, how do we win the war that wages within? How do you deal with anger, with bitterness, with anxiety, with lust, with pride, with greed, all the things, so let's be honest, all the things that you and I are going to wrestle with throughout this coming week? How can we be assured that we can make progress, that we can overcome these things, that we're not going to be smothered by these things in the week to come? Paul says, first of all, you win the war by recognizing who you are in Jesus Christ. And I cannot stress that strongly enough. It doesn't begin by looking to yourself and your own resources. It doesn't call our attention to look at what we've accomplished in the past. It calls us to recognize who we are in Christ. Verse 11, Paul says, "So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." If I may draw upon that illustration I used, it's as if the Lord is telling us, I promise you, I assured you now, that the debt that you owe to that oppressive landlord, it's been paid. And I want you to look at the paperwork. I want you to be reminded of that every day. He tells us, look at the Word. The Word has assured us that in Jesus Christ now, there is no condemnation. In Jesus Christ, the penalty has been paid in full. And specifically, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? I mean, practically speaking, what does that mean that you're dead to sin? Does that mean that you never have to fight against sin? No. But it means that power, that dominion, that oppressiveness of sin that seeks to take control of your life and to crush you and to suck every ounce of joy out of you, that has been definitively defeated at the cross of Calvary. When Jesus Christ died at the cross, says Paul, that control, that authority that sin had has been undone. But not only have we died with Christ, says Paul, we've been made alive with Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus Christ pay the penalty for your sin and for mine when he died on the cross, through his resurrection, we have been made alive with him. In his resurrection, we have assurance of the forgiveness of sins and of a new life, a new principle of life, a new joy, a new direction. I want to stress that to my catechism students as well. We've been looking together at the first part of the catechism this year, and we've been dealing with some very sobering things that the catechism teaches us. Namely, that the inclination that we have in our hearts from the time that we're born, the time we enter the world, we are inclined to hate God. We're inclined to hate our neighbor. The very direction of our lives is pointed away from God. It's headed towards self-destruction. The cross and the empty tomb have changed all of that. And Paul says that that has been signified and sealed for us at our baptism. Baptism signifies and seals the washing away of our sins and the principle of a new life being given to us through Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit. No wonder then that Martin Luther was so fond of saying, I have been baptized. I have been baptized. When he struggled with sin, he found great comfort in knowing that his victory over sin was assured him through his baptism. So, do you recognize who you are in Jesus Christ? I mean, do you see yourself joined together with him through faith, so that all that he has accomplished on the cross and at the empty tomb, all that he promises to do for us, is really yours? I mean, that's really the question I want to ask you. When you get up in the morning and when you fight against the temptation, whatever that temptation may be, maybe it's anger. Maybe you're always feeling angry, irritable. Maybe you're bitter against something that's happened, something very painful that's happened to you, something that seems very unfair to you. Maybe you struggle with lust. Maybe you struggle with self-control. Maybe you struggle with a variety of things. Paul says you begin by looking to Christ and your relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself simply as a miserable sinner, alone, left to your own devices, or do you see yourself as one who has been joined to Christ and receive all the benefits from his work? Secondly, how do you win the war within. It's a recognition not only of who you are in Christ, but also a recognition that a battle is being waged within you. That even though we have had our sins forgiven, even though the dominion of sin has been broken in our lives, nevertheless, there's still a war that wages on. Notice verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." That's why I use the illustration of a master or a landlord. Because here the Apostle Paul, as it were, personifies sin. Sin is not simply some abstraction. It's not some idea out there in space. Paul wants to describe sin as being a cruel taskmaster. There's a difference, says Paul, between justification and sanctification. There's a link, of course, but there's a distinction as well. In Christ, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. And in Jesus Christ, we've been delivered as well from the power of sin. Nevertheless, we still deal with the lingering effects of sin. We're still in a process. We call that sanctification, where we become more and more Christ-like. And that's why the Catechism, in talking about gratitude and talking about Christian obedience and the Christian life, sees that in light of what Christ has done for us. In terms of obedience, in terms of the law, the Catechism does not say, now first, if we obey this, if we do steps A, B, and C, then we'll be received by Christ into his kingdom. No. Now that we've been delivered, now that we've been rescued, now that we have been given new life, this is how we live. But sin is stubborn. Sin is pervasive. Sin is still a very powerful thing in our life. Let's be honest about it, shall we? That's why I like what the formulary says. We don't come to the table of the Lord pretending as though there is no sin. In fact, what does John say? If we claim to be without sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves. We have to be like the Apostle Paul later on in chapter 6 or chapter 7 of Romans, where he talks about that inner struggle between what he wants to do, what he knows he should do, and yet what he's often tempted to do. Sin is a tyrant. Sin is a bully. Sin is a tormentor. Sin is very clever, isn't it? If sin simply appeared to us as something hideous, something distasteful, we could easily run away. Right? I mean, let's be honest. Sin often entices us. It lures us. It tells us that we can't live without it. There's this beautiful depiction that St. Augustine gives in his Confessions about that struggle that he went through. In particular, he was dealing with the sin of sexual lust as a young man. And he said it was as if I could hear the voices saying to me, when he was struggling with following Christ or giving into temptation, he said, the voices were telling me, were whispering in my ear, are you prepared to give us up forever? Are you prepared to let go of us forever, never to come back? And isn't that the song that sin sings in our ears every day? Are you ready to give me up? Are you ready to let go? Wouldn't life be so much easier, so much more enjoyable? Wouldn't life be so much more pleasurable if you simply gave in to that temptation, that sin? Oftentimes, sin is much more violent. It doesn't entice, it doesn't lure, it bullies, it threatens. You must do this. You must follow this path. You must give in to this temptation. And with those demands come threats. Because if you don't give in to that anger, if you don't capitulate to that lust or that greed or that pride, your life is going to be miserable. They're going to think less of you. You're going to be weak. People are going to poke fun of you. You're going to do without, says sin. But I want you to notice something. Again, if you have the outline in front of you this evening from your bulletins, listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul says. He gives a command. Let not sin therefore reign like a bully, like a tyrant, like an abusive spouse to make you obey its passions. The Apostle Paul gives that imperative, that command, only after he has first said, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive in Jesus Christ. He first makes the declaration that if anyone is in Jesus Christ, he is this new creation, and therefore, that's the only way that you could possibly obey that commandment, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And I guess the question that comes to mind when I think of this verse, verse 12, is simply to ask you the question, how aware and how alert are you of the war that's being waged every day in your heart and in your life, of the choices that you have to make? How sensitive are you to the fact that every day the power of sin, the power of hell itself, is either whispering and enticing you or making demands of you, saying you have to do this, you cannot live without this? Do you sense that? Are you aware of that? Are you attuned to that? Because you can't wage the war, says Paul, unless you recognize there's a war going on. But I don't want to stop there, because thirdly, the Apostle Paul wants us to win the war that rages within by recognizing our calling. Recognizing our calling as redeemed children of God. Verse 13. Again, notice the command. Do not present your members to sin, to that power. Don't go back after you've been brought out of that debt, that tyranny, that oppressiveness of that former landlord. Now that you're living in this new land, this new dominion, this new territory, this new kingdom, don't go back to the old one. Don't go back to a life of misery now that you've been delivered from it. But present yourselves to God as those, notice, who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul thinks of our entire being as instruments, as tools, as the very things which God uses to bring about His work in the world. And those members of our bodies, those parts of our being, can be used on the one hand for very destructive purposes. He's talking here about limbs. He's talking about organs of our body. He's talking about our mind, our memory, our imagination, our emotions, and our will. And all of these things, if they are harnessed under the dominion and the tyranny of sin, can destroy. They destroy ourselves, but they also destroy others. They wreak havoc upon the world. But Paul says the good news is, you've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. You have been delivered from the bondage and the tyranny of that sin. And therefore, when I give that command on behalf of the Lord, it's something the Spirit now enables you to obey, to use all of your being, heart, mind, and your will as instruments for righteousness. Yes, sin will linger. The effects of sin, we still struggle against daily. We all know that. But we have a calling now, a calling to give of ourselves completely in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the sorrow and misery of sin to the joy and the delights of the kingdom of heaven. Which leads me finally to look at that last verse in our text tonight. Verse 14. Again, asking the question, how do you win the daily war that is waged within your body, within your life, within your world? How are you going to get up tomorrow morning and fight against that sin? And Paul's answer is, recognize the great encouragement to persevere in the battle against sin. Isn't that the way the Lord always works in His Word? Not only does He give us an imperative, a command, an obligation, something that has to be performed, but along with that, He gives us an incentive, an encouragement. And that encouragement is always rooted in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say to us, when you get up tomorrow morning, you had better try harder. I mean, I think about that in terms of an analogy. It'd be like, you know, telling someone who has no legs, when you get up tomorrow morning, you had better start running or else. You had better start running and you had better be prepared to run a marathon tomorrow or else. And the person finally has to say, but I can't. I am unable to do it. I don't have the means of fulfilling what you want me to do. What do you expect? And life then is miserable. But that's not the way the Lord speaks to us. He doesn't berate us. He doesn't bully us. He points us to the cross. Notice what Paul says here. He doesn't just warn us. He's told us in His Word before, the wages of sin is death. He's made that very clear. But the gift of salvation is in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. And here, when He talks about present your bodies, present your lives, tomorrow morning when you get up, I want you to think about how you have been bought with a price, and the Lord now asks that you give your life in service to Him, that your life be a tool of the Lord for promoting His purposes. You say, but how can I do that? Here's the answer, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, really, isn't that what the gospel's all about? Sin will have no dominion over you, which is not to suggest that sin will never be present in our lives. We know too well from our own experience. Sin will be there. Sin will linger. Sin will be with us to the moment we die. But its dominion, its ability to bully, its ability to entice and to allure has lost its power. Since you are not under law, but under grace. And for Paul, those are two territories, two dominions. We enter into this world in the dominion of Adam. Adam, who Paul says in chapter 5, fell into sin and brought all of his descendants with him into judgment. Not only are they under the guilt of sin, but they are under the power and the dominion of sin. So that when we look around us, tomorrow when you go to work or when you drive to the store, whatever you're doing, there ought to be a certain pity in your heart for people who are living in unbelief and the darkness of sin. Because not only are they under the judgment of God, but in a very real sense, they are under the power of sin. Sin has a death grip on them. That's who we are in Adam. The law made demands of us. But the law could never bring about the righteousness that God expects of us. Which is why the Father sent His Son. So that through the gift of Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, we are under the dominion of grace. It's what Paul says later on in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice, who walk not according to the flesh, not according to our sinful human nature, but rather we walk according to the Spirit. Dear friends, isn't that great news? Isn't that wonderful to think about the Christian life that way? Lord's Day 32 is not simply do this or else, like some bully who's threatening us. The catechism is echoing the scriptural teaching that this all flows out of grace. This all flows out of the gospel. So the obedience to the commands of God are not simply an oppressive burden that I bear upon my shoulders and I'm crushed by it. But rather, this is the way of life. This is why the psalmist could sing for joy of the wisdom that the law imparts, the wisdom of God's ways, and how he loved and cherished that law in his heart. Tomorrow you're going to do battle. Today you're doing battle. Tomorrow morning you're going to go to war against sin. That's the reality. That's the sober truth. But the great news of the gospel is this, that in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the realm of oppressive dominion by sin. And God, by his grace, has brought you into the kingdom of joy and of light. Therefore now, let not sin reign in your mortal body, but give yourself, your whole self, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give yourself tomorrow and for the rest of your life as instruments of righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, where would we be without the cross of Jesus Christ? Where would we be without the victory that he has given us over sin and death and hell? Father, we want these things to be more than simply abstractions, more than theological propositions to be memorized in a catechism class. We want this to be real. We want this to have flesh and blood in our own lives. We want to know tomorrow morning as we get up and go about the work of the day that we're not captives anymore to the power and dominion of sin, but that we are a new creation in Jesus Christ, that there is hope, that there is the assurance of victory in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, may we live our lives devoted to that calling, encouraged and empowered by that precious truth that in Jesus Christ we have died to sin and have been raised to newness of life. So bless this to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.